Good morning and greetings in our risen Savior's name. It's good to be here with you all this morning. I'd like to invite you to think about the number 50. 50. 50 is halfway to 100. It's a multiple of 2, 5, 10, 25. Just a solid number. Are any of you 50 years old? Say again? 50 plus. 50 plus. Fabulous. Yeah. Anybody turning 50 years old this year? Okay. Well, congratulations. Do you know what the significance of the number 50 is in Scripture? Yes, yes, excellent. The day of Pentecost happened 50 days after. No. Yeah, after it was actually 50 days after the. No, I think it's actually 50 days after the Passover, which would have been, Good Friday. Yeah, and someone was saying the Feast of First Fruits, yeah, is essentially the other name for Pentecost. Any other 50s in Scripture? Yes, excellent. Yeah, so the year of Jubilee happened every 50 years. The Israelites were to give the land rest. They were to set the slaves and prisoners free. The debts were to be forgiven. There was restitution of land as well every 50 years. There's not, 50 doesn't actually show up that much in Scripture. There's another really obscure one. If you were a Levite, you were meant to retire at 50 years old. So no more service in the tabernacle after 50. 50 days ago, we met here in this very room on Good Friday and sang some songs, read some scriptures to commemorate the suffering, agony, and death of Christ. So this is the 50th day since Good Friday, since Passover, and it is Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit came in a powerful measure on the disciples in Jerusalem. And so I'd like to speak about this event today, and my goal is that this sermon can remind us of the Holy Spirit's coming to the disciples on that on the first Pentecost there in Acts 2, and then also remind us of the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives and inspire us to walk more closely with the Spirit. I have two texts this morning. The first I'd like to invite you to turn to is found in Genesis chapter 11, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 9 of Genesis chapter 11. This, the context or the background of this passage, this is post-flood. So the flood had happened, we're not sure how many years previous to this, but the world is being rebuilt and redeveloped and resettled after the flood. This is, of course, the story of the Tower of Babel. And I invite you to stand as we read this passage of Scripture. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. You can keep your fingers there in Genesis 11 and flip over to the New Testament to Acts chapter 2 for the second text. Acts of the Apostles, of course, written by the physician Luke. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and this book, the Acts of the Apostles, tracks the beginnings of the church. We'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2, and previous to this in chapter 1, the disciples and other close followers of Jesus had met in an upper room to elect another apostle to take Judas the traitor's place. They're also waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit per the direction of Jesus. So we'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these two passages of Scripture, and I pray that your Spirit would be here in this place and open our hearts and minds to hear from you through your word. We give this time to you. Amen. You may be seated. Unfortunately, we don't have time to finish the chapter in Acts chapter 2, but where we left off there, Peter goes on to give this amazing sermon, and after he is finished, around 3,000 men, this is verse 41, around 3,000 souls were added to their number. So an incredible, incredible day in the life of the church. In this sermon, I'd like to just quickly explore the connection between Babel and Pentecost, and then do a sort of in-depth look at the text in Acts chapter 2, followed by an exploration of what this story, the story of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, teaches us about the work of the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, will only scratch the surface because the work of the Holy Spirit is so big that, you know, 30 minutes can only just touch on a few small things. So let's just take a quick look at the two texts, the comparison, the parallels between the story of Babel and the story of the Holy Spirit coming upon the believers here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. What are some of the parallels? Well, in both cases, God uses languages to fulfill his purpose. In Babel, look at verse 4 of chapter 11. The people are gathering to make whose name great? to make their own name great, right? In Jerusalem, however, the disciples and close followers of Jesus are meeting together in obedience to Christ, to make the name of God, to make the name of Christ great. In Babel, in Genesis 11, the languages bring confusion. In Acts, in Jerusalem, the multiple languages bring clarity to the message of God. In Babel, the languages bring a dispersion of the people. In Jerusalem, the multiple languages bring people together. In Babel, the different languages are a punishment for the people's disobedience. In Jerusalem, the multiple languages were a blessing for obedience to Jesus' commands to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's powerful presence undid the curse of Babel, bringing peoples of different languages and cultures all to the knowledge of Jesus as Messiah. At Pentecost, this reversal of Babel shows that common faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah is what truly defines the people of God, not being born within a specific ethnic or cultural or language group. And so that's where I get this title for this sermon, Pentecost, the Reverse of the Babel Curse. So that's just something that I thought was really a unique point in thinking about the story of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. And so often, once you start doing these studies in Scripture, you can see parallels between the Old and New Testament where things are fulfilled or reversed, and it just adds depth and beauty to the story of Scripture. Okay, let's pivot a bit and take a close look at the text there in Acts chapter 2. You can see here, likely there is a pretty clear division in two sections of this text, two different paragraphs. Verses 1 to 4 speak largely about the event of the Holy Spirit coming on the people there in Jerusalem, whereas verses 5 to 13, the next paragraph, are largely speaking about the response to the Holy Spirit coming on the believers there. So verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. We were speaking a little bit early about this day of Pentecost being known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks or the Day of First Fruits. And this was a feast where the first fruits of the wheat harvest were offered to God, occurring 50 days after the Passover. In Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28, the Israelites are instructed how to celebrate this feast. They are to take a day off of work and offer a number of sacrifices, the main one being a wave offering of 2 loaves of bread baked with flour from the first grains of the wheat harvest. And interestingly enough, these 2 loaves, which were meant to be waved as wave offerings before God, were to have leaven in them, which is, of course, a very striking contrast to the very strict commands given to the Israelites to bake the Passover bread without leaven. And of course, there's a lot of symbolism that we could go into about that. We don't have time for that. But 2 leavened loaves of wheat bread were to be waved. This feast was, according to a lot of Bible scholars, often very well attended, just because the weather conditions in Israel would have been good for travel at this time. And some people think it could have perhaps been the most cosmopolitan event in Jerusalem at a given year because of the good weather. So a lot of visitors around. Another interesting thing about this, the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of the First Fruits, was that according to some rabbinic traditions, supposedly the law was given to Moses on the day of Pentecost. This is the account in Exodus 19. This is not directly found in Scripture, but again, if true, offers some unique parallels and interesting insights into then the perhaps the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples. So that's a little bit about the day of Pentecost and the feast, the Jewish feast associated with that. Carrying on in verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. Who does the they refer to there in the first verse? Well, as we were saying earlier, this likely refers to the 120 people who were gathered in an upper room. That's found there in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. This included the disciples and other women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. That's in verse 14 of chapter 1. They were meeting to find a replacement for Judas, as well as living in obedience to the command of Christ to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were likely in an upper room of a house that would have probably been on the somewhere either close to or within the temple complex, because as the passage says later on, there was a massive crowd that gathered, and one of the only places in Jerusalem, or the only place in Jerusalem that could have, where a large crowd could have gathered, would have been in the temple complex. So it's likely right in and around the temple. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So the Spirit comes in a variety of visual and auditory dimensions and then elicits a response there in verse 4 from the people upon which it came. So let's just look at the dimensions of the Spirit coming here. There's an auditory or a hearing sort of dimension in verse 2. The sound from heaven is of a mighty rushing wind. And note the text here does not say it was actually a wind. It just sounded like a wind. And this is an interesting one because the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. Do you want to say that? Pneuma?
Pneuma.
Yeah. Which simply means a breath or current of air. It's the root from which we get pneumatic. And so it's very fitting, I suppose, that when the Spirit of God descends on this gathering, there's this sound of wind or pneuma. The sound is obviously very loud because it says it fills the whole house. And also, later on in the passage, I believe this is verse 6, the sound is what drew the multitude together. So it's a loud sound. I find at the end of verse 2, the posture of the disciples and the gathered group interesting. What were they doing? Were they kneeling? Were they standing? No, they were sitting, which is what you all are doing. But it's interesting posture. I was just thinking, what do you do or what do you find in, say, a hospital waiting room or your GP's office or a dental clinic? You see chairs because you are waiting. Sitting is a posture often of waiting. And these disciples were waiting for a long time. They were waiting 10 days. For the Holy Spirit to come. And this shows, I suppose, their submission to Christ's command earlier on in chapter 1, verse 4, to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there's an auditory dimension to the Spirit's coming. There's also a visual dimension. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. Again, note here, that these are divided tongues as of fire, so probably not actual flames, but what looked like flames. Why would God choose this visual to accompany the Spirit coming? Perhaps in part to fulfill John the Baptist's prophecy in Matthew 3, verse 11. He says, John the Baptist here says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he, referring to Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I also find it intriguing here that the tongues of fire sat upon individuals. It wasn't like that there was this massive tongue of fire over the entire group, but over the individual. And I don't know if there's significance in that, but perhaps it does show a little bit more of the personal nature of the Holy Spirit working within each of us personally. And then verse 4, the action that the Spirit calls forth. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it's interesting. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This wasn't just some of the crowd, some of the disciples. This was every one of them. And probably this was, if you would have been a first century Jew, quite incredible because, you know, of course the Spirit of God was at work in the Old Testament. From the beginning of the world, you have, I think in Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Definitely the Spirit of God is at work. But often throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was resting only on specific people. King David, Moses, some of the prophets, not available for all believers. And so perhaps this is sort of laying the groundwork for the priesthood of all believers, where everyone has access to the Spirit of God. The word translated as tongues in verse 4, began to speak with other tongues, is from the Greek word glossa, which simply means languages. So they were simply speaking in other languages. So what's happening here? All the believers are speaking in different languages as directed by the Holy Spirit. That ends the first section here of the text. We'll move on then to the second section, which is focused mostly on the response to the event of the Holy Spirit coming down on these disciples. In verse 5, we see a multitude of people gathering, likely several thousand strong, as testified to the number given at the end of this chapter. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. So who are the Jews that this verse is referring to, and where were they from? Well, likely the Jews that this is talking about here were a mixture of residents of Jerusalem. Note the word dwelling has to do with a little bit more long-term residency versus just coming in for a short time. So perhaps long-term residents of Jerusalem, as well as members of the Jewish diaspora who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And note also, in verse 10, proselytes were also present. So these would have been Gentiles who would have converted to Judaism. And verses 9 through 11 or so speak of some of the different places these people came from. As far away as Rome, which was, as the crow flies, around 2,300 kilometers from Jerusalem. So a quite long journey to Jerusalem. So a lot of different people from a lot of different places. So I'm seeing about five different responses that the crowd gives to the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Can you help me find some of them? Five responses that the crowd has. There's one in verse 6. There's confusion, yes. They came together. Yep, that's true. Yes, they were amazed. That's verse 7 and verse 12. Verse 7 also says they marveled. There's perplexity in verse 12, as well as mockery in verse 13. Let's just take a look at some of those responses here quickly. Confusion in verse 6. Why were the multitude confused? Well, each of the different languages represented by these people who were visiting Jerusalem heard speech in their own language. And I think it's important to note here that this was not just a phenomenon of hearing, wherein the multitude just miraculously heard languages in their own tongue, even though the disciples were maybe speaking in their own mother tongues like Aramaic or Greek. Rather, it's pretty clear from the text in verse 11 that the speech that came out of the disciples' mouth was actually different languages that these visitors then heard. So there was confusion. There was amazement and marvel in verses 7 and 12. The multitude was astonished to hear uneducated Galileans speaking intelligibly in their mother tongues. And this was even more amazing because Galileans were known to be uncultured and poor speakers. For instance, they often had difficulty pronouncing guttural sounds and sometimes swallowed their syllables. And the visitors knew these were Galileans, probably because of their accents, perhaps. This might be similar to a German person who's visiting Cary and suddenly out on the countryside hears a Cary man speaking perfect German, although with a Cary accent, and is just dumbfounded because, you know, can any good come out of Cary, sort of thing. So the fact that Galileans were speaking these foreign languages so intelligibly added strength to the power of this miracle. There was perplexity and amazement also in verse 12. And then, of course, in verse 13, there is mockery. The doubters in the multitude could only explain this miracle by blaming inebriation. Verse 11 also tells us a little bit about what the disciples were speaking. They were declaring the wonderful works of God. And we don't know exactly what that means, but essentially praising the wonderful majesty of God. And I think that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Or the manifestations of the Spirit. We will be declaring the might and majesty of our Creator God. So that's a little bit of an exposition of the text. Let's just pivot a bit and think about what we can learn from the Holy Spirit or about the Spirit of God from this passage. And as I said previously, this would just be a very cursory glance for the sake of time. One of the questions that I had here is, or I have here is, who and when does the Spirit of God come upon a person? And I think from the text here, one of the things we can see here is that the Spirit of God comes upon obedient Christ followers. And later on in Romans, Paul says that basically, if you're a Christian, you will have the Spirit of God. In chapter 8, verse 9, he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit of God is given here in chapter 2 to those disciples who were actively living in obedience to Christ. They were waiting around in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit as Christ had commanded them. And as we said earlier, they were waiting around for a long time. 10 days is a long time to be waiting. There's an aspect of the Holy Spirit coming on those who repent and are baptized as well. If you look later on in Peter's sermon, verse 38, he says, repent, Peter does, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also given to those who ask for it. Luke 11, verse 13 says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And this is such a comfort for me because, you know, we all need more of the Spirit of God in our lives, don't we? But Jesus clearly says here, we ask God, he will give it to us. Another thing that I see about the Holy Spirit in this passage is the power that the Holy Spirit gives the believer. Because in a lot of ways, this story of Pentecost is sort of the hinge point for the disciples, for the story of the church as well. Pre-Pentecost, the disciples are cowering in fear of the Jews. They meet behind locked doors. Some of them are going back to their pre-Jesus work of fishing and generally seem to be approaching life with timidity and uncertainty. But after Pentecost, this all changes. Fear is turned into an almost reckless, holy boldness. And all you have to do is take a look at Peter here in this passage. 50 days previous to this, Peter was slinking around the high priest's residence during Jesus' trial and denies that he knows Christ 3 times. But 50 days later, in his sermon, which we unfortunately didn't read, he essentially lays the death of Jesus at the feet of his audience, calls Jesus the Messiah, and publicly invites all those who killed Jesus to repent and believe in him. This is an incredible public about-face, only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Peter's only one example. Any sort of quick read through Acts, you'll see over and over again the power of the Spirit is displayed. And lastly, here, what can we learn about the Holy Spirit through this passage? Well, the Spirit of God manifests itself in multiple ways in the believer's life. Obviously, the manifestation of the Spirit here is in the speaking of tongues or in the speaking of different languages. If you had the Holy Spirit here, you were speaking in a different language. Or at least many of them were. Yeah, and this is an interesting and probably contentious topic for many church denominations, and so I'm not going to try and give an exposition on the whole speaking in tongues, but here's just a few thoughts in around manifestations and gifts of the Spirit, and particularly how that relates to speaking in tongues. I believe that based on this example and also based on Paul's writing there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is an extensive discussion on the topic of speaking in tongues, I believe that speaking in tongues is a manifestation of the Spirit of God today. However, I think it's important to recognize that it is not the manifestation, but a manifestation of the Spirit of God. I think you can be a Spirit-filled Christian and not speak in tongues. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 12 about a variety of manifestations and giftings of the Spirit. And you may want to just pop over there so that you can follow here. The list is, 8 or 9 different manifestations or giftings of the Spirit. This is in and around verse 28. There's the apostolic gift, the prophetic gift, the teaching gift, the gift of miracles and healing, the gift of helping, administration, and speaking in tongues actually comes at the very end. And Paul's explanation in a chapter later on in 1 Corinthians 14 seems to indicate that the gift of speaking in tongues maybe isn't the most important gift of the Spirit. He seems to indicate that the gift of prophecy, for instance, may have a more weight than the gift of speaking in tongues. And he says that because the gift of prophecy or speaking truth edifies the church, whereas speaking in tongues mostly edifies the person speaking. There's a lot more that could be said about this topic, but for the sake of time, I think we will move on. What are some other ways the Spirit manifests itself in the believer's life? The classic passage is in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that come out of Spirit-filled people. One of my favorite manifestations of the Spirit is found in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So one of the ways to show that you're filled with the Spirit is to sing songs that are Spirit-filled singing is one of the ways, is one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit. There's, of course, much more that could be said about the descent or the filling of the Holy Spirit that came upon the disciples at Pentecost. We'll have to leave it there, but hopefully there can be more discussions after church about this amazing event. In conclusion here, I'd like to ask you, has the Holy Spirit come upon you? And if not, I'd like to invite you, in Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Will you join in this grand reversal of Babel's curse? And if you have received the Holy Spirit, are you listening to his voice and manifesting the fruits and gifts of the Spirit? And finally, in the words of Jesus in Luke 11:13, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?